Well, if you would please rise as I read to you from two passages, one in Matthew and one in Mark. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two soldiers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading, understanding, and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Wasn't that clever how I had the two soldiers get crucified next to Jesus and later it became the two robbers in the reading? Did you catch that? That was all planned. Cue card. Anyway, how many of you gathered here this evening have found yourselves at the bedside of a family member or friend and were able to hear their last words as they lay dying? Do you remember those words? Can you ever forget those words? Tonight, if you or I knew that our time on earth was soon to end, what words would you hope to leave behind for those gathered around your bedside? What would you say or hope to say to those gathered that might be memorable, helpful, or encouraging? So, in other words, have you ever imagined what your last words would be? And if you haven't, you will now for the rest of your lives. We are all familiar with a few of history's recorded last words. Some are shocking, some are challenging, some are prophetical, and some thought-provoking. American murderer James French, as he sat in the electric chair, said this: "How about this for a headline in tomorrow's paper? French fries. I die the king's good servant, but God's first." Thomas More, prior to being beheaded for refusing to acknowledge Henry VIII as king and supreme head of the church. "All my possessions for a moment in time," Elizabeth I. Mama, 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 Truman Capote. And by the way, according to Civil War battlefield records, dying soldiers called out for their mothers, with many calling for Mommy or Mama with their last breath. And I'm sure it was true of World War I, II, Korea, Vietnam. I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord. Bessie Smith, jazz singer, 1920s and 30s. Let us cross over the river and sit in the shade of the trees. Stonewall Jackson. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That was Stephen. Memorable words that are still remembered today. Likewise, our four gospel writers gave us the last words of Jesus as he hung dying on the cross at the place called Golgotha, meaning the place of the skull, translated into Latin as Calvare Locus, where we get our word Calvary. These last words are often referred to as the seven last words of Christ. Though, to be honest, the last seven phrases would be more accurate. And what remarkable words they are. Sermon series have been built on these words. Many books have been written on these words, and countless lives have been changed by these words. Likewise, as any of these last words would have been appropriate for tonight's meditation, but I have not chosen any of these magnificent seven. Instead, I have chosen for us to meditate on the very last words that were spoken on Golgotha that day, spoken not by our Savior, but by a soldier who had been deeply involved in the day's events, who had seen all and he heard all, including the last words of Jesus. This soldier, the centurion, after taking in the day's events, summed it up by his own last words, truly, this man was the Son of God. And for our meditation, I would like us to contemplate on the centurion. First off, even though we were not there, let's imagine some of the sights and some of the sounds that the centurion witnessed as the day's drama unfolded before his very eyes. For one thing, what he would have beheld was a very well-attended public spectacle of a man being put to death. The ESV, as Don read earlier at Luke 23:48, in describing the crowd returning home after the crucifixion, translates the Greek word describing this event they had witnessed as a spectacle. While other translations say witness this sight or beholding the things that had been done, I like the ESV here. Spectacle. You might ask why. It's from the Greek word theoria. Well, we get the English word theater. Something to watch, a theatrical production. And all of us at one time or another have been to the movie theater or been to a play on stage that was a theatrical production where there was a setting of much movement and action and people and sceneries and changes and sights and sounds. And what grand theater it was that Good Friday long ago. What a spectacle. Ever-changing scenes, actors, sights, sounds. So for me, spectacle gets at the heart of what transpired that day. And as for our unnamed centurion, whom later church tradition felt compelled, because it always does, to give people names. Some have named him Cornelius by the Roman Catholic Church of Acts 10 fame, or Longinus by the Orthodox Church. Our unnamed centurion witnessed all these events leading up to and including the crucifixion of Jesus. And not only as a witness, but also as an active participant of the day's events, for it was his soldiers that were active during Jesus' entire ordeal that day. Now, as the day's drama unfolded, this spectacle, what did our centurion see? What would you have seen that day? The inscription being nailed above Jesus' head on the cross, a soldier giving Jesus some sour wine, his own men who had earlier in the day physically abused Jesus, now dividing up his garments, and two other men, robbers, crucified on either side of Jesus, and all the attendant action that was involved. And then turning his head, he would have caught a glimpse of the small group of women standing at a distance, and possibly John was there with them, realizing from experience that, oh, these were the gathered friends and family members of this crucified man. And later that day, between the 6th and the 9th hour, or 12 noon and 3 p.m., he would have seen the light fade, darkness descend upon the land, the hillside shake, and maybe the crosses sway a little bit because of the earthquake. These are just some of the sights he would have seen that day. And I am sure he saw many more. Which leaves us also then to contemplate next, what were some of the sounds of that day? All productions have sights and sounds. What were some of the sounds that day? Well, surely the many words of the passerbyers who derided Jesus and challenged him. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, the centurion would not have been familiar with these words, if you are the Son of God, but they should bring familiar to you and to me. This was the exact opening line by Satan in the wilderness during Jesus' temptation 3 years prior. Fast forward 3 years later, the speakers are different, but the voice is the same. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And rather than a temptation for Jesus to demonstrate being God's Son by turning stones to bread to sustain his life, it's now a temptation to come down to save his life. Luke in chapter 4 says that after this initial wilderness temptation, the devil left Jesus until an opportune time. Well, the centurion, I believe, was witness to the last opportune time. Satan's last desperate attempt to derail Jesus' redemptive mission. These last words were, in a sense, the last temptation of Christ. Unknown to the centurion, he was witnessing the final act of the age-old drama of the seed of the woman contending with the seed of the serpent. Voices, sounds, taunts by the people at Golgotha. He would also have overheard the voices of the religious leaders who also mocked Jesus and taunted him. Then there are the soldiers who are mocking Jesus, and even these two robbers hanging next to him, reviling him as well, though one would later change his tune. A lot of noise, a lot of competing voices to see who could shower on Jesus the most abuse. But in the midst of this rancor, the reviling, the mocking and slandering, he heard another sound, another voice. The words of forgiveness, of compassion, hope, and love. The words that came forth from the mouth of Jesus as he hung there in agony and pain. And taking it all in, at the end of the day, after all that he had seen and heard and experienced, Mark has the centurion exclaim, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Forgotten words, it would seem. But for the next few minutes, these words of Jesus, I thought, could pose some questions if we use our imagination as well. It begs the question, what was the centurion thinking that led to this declaration that Jesus was the Son of God? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did these words cause him to wonder, who is this man on this cross that can ask his Father even now to forgive people, including me, who brought this all about? How could anyone experiencing such excruciating pain think of anyone else than himself? We wouldn't have. Or was it Jesus' interaction with another condemned man? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is the robber now turning around and seeking Jesus. And Jesus' amazing response, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This condemned man, Jesus of Nazareth, offering hope and comfort to another condemned man. The hope of an afterlife. And by the way, we all look forward to that same welcome someday, don't we? But the centurion's drinking this in. How can he offer hope? He's dying. He's suffering. This is not regular. Or was it the love Jesus expressed to his mother and John? Woman, behold your son and behold your mother. What he was hearing was not the usual sentiments of the condemned and dying. And our centurion would have probably witnessed and been involved with tens, if not hundreds, of crucifixions. The standard treatment that Jesus received was standard for most of them. But what he was hearing was atypical. Well, we may never know, you know, exactly what was that opened his eyes or his ears after spending that day with Jesus. He got to spend all day with Jesus. But the book of Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This centurion had heard the very words of the Son of God. Unconditional forgiveness, boundless mercy, and expectant hope of the life to come, which is all what we want to hear as well. What we all know we can hear in the gospel every day through the Holy Spirit. But he was hearing these probably for the first time. And while everyone else around him, the mob, the religious elites, and even the disciples, they did not fully grasp who Jesus was, this soldier seems to have been touched by the Holy Spirit to believe in his heart and confess with his lips that Jesus was the Son of God. It was not a work that he manufactured within himself, but a gracious act from above. The same gracious act that drew the thief that day on the cross to trust in Jesus. And later, the same gracious act that slew Paul on the Damascus Road. And of course, the same gracious act up to our own day that has drawn you and I to Christ. We, like they, had nothing to offer to God for our sins. We had nothing to commend ourselves. It is all on account of God's mercy. It must be so for people like us to receive such a gift as this. To be fully transparent here, can we be sure the centurion had true saving faith in his heart when he made this announcement? No. And me wishing it to be so, does that make it so? No. But his confession would seem to indicate he understood to some degree what was transpiring that day. And he proclaimed it loud enough so that others heard, was later remembered and written down, and now we have his last words. And also, too, let's not ignore the costs associated with his confession. We all have a cost if we confess our belief, our faith in work, or on the playground, or at the gym. But we can't ignore what the cost was for him. To proclaim that someone was the Son of God was both to the Jews and the Romans offensive. For the Jews, to such an extent that it was punishable by death. Exhibit A, Jesus of Nazareth. And since the Romans believed that Caesar was the Son of God, to say otherwise was treason. Words worthy of death. Inscribed on the Roman coin of that time was this phrase, Tiberius Caesar, the divine son of the divine Augustus. Jesus' claims of being the Son of God were scandalous, treacherous, treasonous, and offended every sensibility to both the Jews and the Gentiles. And this was what the centurion proclaimed. The centurion was the first Gentile to proclaim that Jesus was the Son of God. The very same words, I might say and add, that Peter uttered in Matthew 16. You remember the passage. As he's being led by the Holy Spirit in answer to Jesus' question about who did they think that he was, Peter's answer, the Son of the living God, Who did the centurion think Jesus was? The Son of the living God. Jesus' response to Peter was, well, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Well, in the same way, I believe the Father did here for the centurion. You know, we started off this evening by talking about memorable last words. Those spoken by others, and one day, those spoken by you. This is not really rocket science. When you and I lay dying, and we will someday, later than sooner, we hope, there'll be no greater matter for you and for me to have settled before that time than this, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and that he is as eager to welcome us to himself as he was in welcoming that lonely thief who was slain by his side on Golgotha's hill. In the final scene of this ongoing spectacle, Mark relates how the centurion stood facing him. Mark makes it a point to say he was facing him as he made his proclamation. Before men, this soldier acknowledges Jesus. And I believe Jesus acknowledged him before his Father. And so the question of the ages we must answer before we take our final breath. Do you believe in your heart, do I, that Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Son of God? And will we acknowledge him as such before men? One final thought. When Jesus died, Mark tells us that the curtain of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom. This is probably the curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies. Because of sin, mankind didn't have the same access to God that the Levitical priests had. But now the curtain had been torn in two during that night on Golgotha. And Mark uses the word torn just one other time in his gospel, and it's describing Jesus' baptism. And Mark says in chapter 1, and when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, torn asunder, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. At the cross, Jesus was, as it were, tearing open heaven for you and for me. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living hope, that way has been opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In the words of Fred Leahy from his book, Is It Nothing to You? This is what he ends with. If you have eternal life and go to heaven when you die, then remember that you cannot bypass the cross. It is here you see the Son of God, the Savior. It is here your sins are forgiven. It is here you are saved. Right here at the cross and nowhere else. And in the words of the centurion, I hope we can all say, truly this man was the Son of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your words are so challenging and so life-changing. We pray that you would use these words and what all the other words we read tonight to feed our souls for what Jesus endured for us. And then use these same words to build the hope that we have for Easter morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.